for you. So we've been in this series called Words of Comfort, and it's coming from this moment with Jesus at the table in the upper room with his disciples. And he's kind of unfolding for them several different things that might be concerning for them, that they're going to be persecuted, people are going to hunt them down, he's going to go away, they can't come. A lot of concerning things that they're not necessarily prepared for. And in those words of caution, in those words of warning, he's also inserting for them words of comfort. He's saying things like, you're not going to be alone. Even though I go away, I'm going to send to you a helper of another kind, of the same kind, that's going to be with you forever. He's never going to leave you. Talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking to them about the way that they're going to love one another and how they are going to walk with each other through this troubled world. And also today, he talks about a different day with a new perspective. A different day with a new perspective. If you Google the words pale blue dot, you'll see something that's very peculiar at first. And if you pay attention, it could be very concerning. In the middle of this massive screen of inky black darkness, is it like the size of, it's too small actually to even put up on the screen. If this screen was filled with this darkness, and about 2 pixels right in the middle is this little pale square. And what it is when the United States sent the Voyager on one of its last missions, it was programmed to turn around, and they said to take a picture of home, of Earth. And it did. And it's unnerving because when you think about it, this little pale blue dot, everyone who's living for all of time, all the way back to Adam, every war that's ever been fought, every person that's ever died, everything that's ever been significantly done has been done on this little pale blue dot. What's even more interesting is when you look at science and they talk about this this visible horizon. It means what we can literally see for the universe as far as it spans. The scientists, as far as they can go, is about 40 billion with a B light years. Light years is 186,000 miles per second. That means in less than 1 second, light can travel 7.5 times around the Earth. Less than 1 second. We've got 40 billion light years that we can see, that we can know about in this tiny little blue speck called Earth right in the middle. Scientists estimate that that 40 billion light year universe is only about 10% of what we believe to be true. And when you look at that, when you see this tiny little blue speck on a screen, you think, wow, that's really small. And then you go through your days and you have these circumstances that honestly seem so big, don't they? They seem like this life, this today, this moment, this circumstance, this relationship, this deal, whatever it is going to ruin everything. And I think sometimes it's good to zoom out and we see this little pale blue dot, not to make us seem insignificant, but to make our God seem really, really big. And the fact that he loves us and cares for us and chose to pursue this relationship with us puts things in a totally different perspective. It makes our hard days line up with his days. It makes our moments have to go into line with his economy of time, of eternity. And so Jesus is going to do something really significant today, and he's going to try to push and realign the hearts of the disciples, their minds, to his economy of time, and purpose, and mission, and kingdom on a day where they feel like everything has fallen apart. And so he begins in John chapter 16, verse 16, and we'll kind of break it up as we go along. And Jesus is speaking, he says this, he says, a little while you will no longer see me, and again in a little while you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They're arguing, they're conversing among themselves. They should know how this is going to go. So as they were saying that, what does he say? A little while, we do not what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wished to question him about. And he said to them, Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me? It's a funny interaction to me that Jesus is talking to his disciples who are accustomed and often frustrated by Jesus not speaking in a way that they can understand, with their inability sometimes to understand what he's saying. They know now that everything Jesus says is not on the surface level, but they also understand that oftentimes Jesus gives this brief explanation and they understand it very, very clearly. He chastises them a little each time for their unbelief, for their lack of faith. And so they're deliberating if they should ask Jesus in this occasion. And I think also they're probably deliberating on who will ask Jesus in this occasion. It's a scenario that often happens at my house. Our kids do this. They cast lots or play rock, paper, scissors for the question that's going to bring less than a joyful response. And I'll be honest, most times, I'll confess, it's a screen question or a password question, right? That I know is going to cost me 45 minutes of hunting down every little nook and cranny of, you know, click here if you forgot your password, and an hour later, you know, we stumble across the right one, right? I've given enough responses over the years where my children often deliberate who's going to ask Dad. But Jesus' frustration wasn't out of inconvenience, and it wasn't a selfish frustration. He isn't offended the disciples aren't able to comprehend. I think Jesus' constant frustration and his concern is with the disciples' immediate and simple way of looking at the kingdom. Most often when Jesus is teaching them and pouring into them, he's frustrated because all they see is what's right in front of them. They often lack the ability to look into their circumstances with the view and with the lens of eternity. And his words of comfort will only be comforting here if he can realign their hearts and their eyes towards eternity and the kingdom of heaven. For these words to take root, they have to have any effect at all. The disciples will need to shift their perspective. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to go away and you won't see me, you'll weep and mourn. And then in a little while, you will see me. And again, you won't see me and I'll go to the Father. For him to have any words of comfort in this moment, when the disciples have left everything to follow him, they will need to shift their perspective. Jesus knows that just in a couple of days, they will be scattered and then gathered into another room with the doors locked, afraid for their lives, because all they see, all they can comprehend, all they know at the moment is the cross. And so just in a couple of days, the disciples will move from this place with Jesus to watch him being crucified to fearing for their lives. And he'll meet them there in their grief as well. It wasn't so long ago in the Gospel of John that Jesus began to inform them and to warn the disciples that he would not be with them forever. He says this in John chapter 13, verse 33. He says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say, where I'm going, you cannot come. It was probably something that didn't make much sense to them then. And Jesus begins to repeat it so that they don't think that they misunderstood Jesus or that he misspoke. His focus is going to the Father. It's residing with the Father. It's combined with this statement that in a little while you will see me no more. And then after that, he says, in a little while you will see me. This confuses the disciples because Jesus uses this phrase, a little while, seven times in a couple of sentences. So as the disciples are already confused, he uses this phrase a little while, seven times in just a couple. It kind of intensifies. What is Jesus talking about? What are we supposed to understand? What does he want us to do? So the fact that Jesus continues to repeat himself only adds to their anxiousness because they don't know what he's talking about. But whatever he is talking about, it's imminent. They know this. All they know is something big is about to happen. Something large is about to go down. But as Jesus has done continually at the table, he gives them additional words of comfort, even in their misunderstanding, even in their hopelessness. And these words of comfort inform the disciples specifically in this moment, on their worst day, that there's another day. He says this, that there will be a time where you will look for me and cannot find me. You will weep and mourn, and the world will rejoice. And then there's another day. There's another day where everything will be restored. Our relationship will be restored. You will see me again. There's a day that they don't know about, that they cannot imagine, and one that changes everything, Jesus says. And this new day, as Jesus promises, has a few elements built inside of it. The first, he says that they will weep and mourn when they don't see him, but then he promises later that they will see him. He isn't going to be gone forever. There's multiple interpretations of this. This could mean, at first glance, in the next few days, Jesus is going to die on the cross for 3 days. He's going to be in the tomb, and then he's going to rise again. Some theologians point to after the resurrection, the time between the ascension, where Jesus rises up to heaven, and he goes to heaven, and then he comes back, returns to earth. Others point to other instances where Jesus is talking about. And to be honest, I think we would be hard-pressed to push past anything against the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but they all, I would believe, portray and push us to a similar message. The first that comes to mind is certainly the death and resurrection. They won't see him because he's in the tomb, and they will see him because he's resurrected. This certainly is the case, quite possibly the most literal and most likely meaning. Notice what Jesus says next. He says in verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." So the gospel tells us of the disciples' extreme mourning and grief. And these were the guys that Jesus had told this was going to happen. They refused to believe that he could die or that he would die, because that's not what messiahs do. They truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent from God, from heaven, to deliver the Jews, except they thought deliver the Jews from Rome. And so they could not believe or get their minds wrapped around that the Messiah would actually or had the ability to die. It wasn't the first time, though, that someone claimed to be the Messiah. We're given biblical records and historical records of many who came before Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, but they all had one thing in common. They all died, and they all stayed dead. And so when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples presumed that they had been just ignorant, naive. They assumed that Jesus was not who they believed that he was because he died. None of them believed. None of them were willing to believe. Mark writes, I think, incredibly just in your face about the disciples' disbelief at the resurrection. Notice this in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering in the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified." And then he tells them, "He has risen. He is not here. Behold, look, here is the place where they had laid him. But go and tell his disciples, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out from the tomb with trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now after he had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared then to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him. While they were mourning and weeping. Do you remember Jesus' words just a few days ago? "In a little while, you're not going to see me, and you are going to mourn and weep. This is the moment. This is the moment that Jesus was talking about just a couple of days ago. And he says this, and when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, look at this, they refused to believe it. I want you to let this soak in with you for just a second. Jesus had spoken to his disciples. He had already predicted and prophesied and promised them of this very moment. He says, in a little while, I'm going to go away and you're not going to see me. And then in just a little while longer, you are going to see me again. And your mourning will be turned to rejoicing. Your weeping will be met with joy. And in this moment where one of their very credible friends who had been following Jesus with them, comes to them and says, I've seen the risen Lord. Scripture tells us that not only that they found it difficult to believe, they actually refused to believe it. They refused to believe that Jesus would come back from the dead. And notice this in verse 12, and Mark continues to press in on the disciples' disbelief. He says, and after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them, while they were walking along the way of the country, to two different witnesses. And he says, and when they went away, they reported it to the others, and they did not believe them either. So the disciples have three different accounts of seeing and talking and experiencing the risen Lord, and they refuse to believe it. Jesus' best friends, the one that sat with him while he spoke these words to them, refused to believe it. You'd think that because Jesus had told them these things, that they'd been waiting. Maybe because Jesus had promised them, hey, in a little while you're not going to see me, and then just in a little while you're going to see me again. You would think because it was Jesus and they followed him and they experienced him, that in the moment after the cross they'd be waiting, not locked in a room somewhere, not fearful for their lives, but hey, that I don't know what he's going to do, I don't know when he's going to come back, but it's going to happen. This is what Jesus said. It's what he promised. It's what he told us would happen. You'd think that because they had experienced the stilled storms, the healings, the demons that were cast out, that they would be waiting. You'd think that because they each hugged and embraced Lazarus after Jesus called him out of the tomb, that they would be waiting. But instead, they were mourning. They refused to have hope at all. Even when their friends saw Jesus, they refused to believe. And here's why hope could not or did not, it would not enter their lives in this moment. It's because all they could see, despite Christ's words, was the cross. They didn't see the next day. They didn't see the promise. They didn't see what Christ had been talking to them about. All they could see was the cross. And I think this isn't far from our circumstances sometimes, is it? Maybe in the moments that we've never faced before and it seems daunting and impossible, Jesus is there too. Maybe in the moments that seem really dark and lonely, we can trust Jesus to be there too. When our friends are trying to push us into a little hope and everything inside of us. And here's what I love. When the disciples refuse to hope in the words of Jesus or in the witness of their own friends, when all they could see was their dire circumstance and hopelessness, Jesus shows up. I think if any of us, Lord knows what we would have done. If God forbid, we would have been in that position where we had spent 3 years of our lives telling our friends, hey, here's what's going to happen. And then it happens and they refuse to believe. I think all of us in our hearts would just walk away. And you guys can't even follow one word of promise. After you've seen all these things, after you've experienced all of these things, and Jesus shows up right in the middle of them, and he fulfills this promise and prophecy that he made to him. Notice what John says a little bit later in John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. I love these words from Jesus. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And I love this. This is what fulfills the prophecy that Jesus spoke to us. And he said this, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What a story. Jesus has been speaking of this moment already, and if you rewind back to the table, Jesus is saying, there's going to be a moment where you, in just a little while, that you don't see me, and then you're going to mourn and weep, and the world's going to rejoice, and you're going to be fearful for your lives, and then you're going to see me, and then your mourning will be turned to joy, and no one will be able to take it away. Jesus promises them this, and here's why. Because the reality of the resurrection changes everything. The reality of the resurrection changes everything. It's what changes what we put our hope in. It allows our hope to shift from what we see and understand to what Christ has promised. Because if he has truly risen from the dead, then he can promise us anything, and we can believe and hope in that promise. And this is what Paul pushes us, our minds to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." What Paul says is this: because Christ has been risen from the dead, every promise he has ever made is true. It's sure. It's what we can put our hope in and invest our lives to. Before applying his point, Jesus uses this image to help them understand this moment that's going to happen to them later. He says this in verse 21. He says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that that child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you." Jesus gives this illustration about the pain of childbirth. I had a friend once that said it was hard for him to see his wife go through the pain of childbirth, but in some ways he said it was good because at least then she could understand how men felt when they had a cold. That friend is no longer with us. See, their joy, the disciples' joy, it's primarily rooted in their sight of Jesus and their restored relationship with Jesus. There'll be changes in that relationship that they don't even realize that will bring them even greater and long-lasting joy. Changes in that relationship that you and I experience because of Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus refers to these changes and these patterns of asking specifically. And there's some interesting words that Jesus chooses to use in these next few verses, verse 23. He says this, in that day, right? Talking about the day after they have not seen him and then now see him. Right, so after Jesus has been restored to them, he's saying there's going to be a change in our relationship. And he says this, "In that day you will not question me about anything, but truly, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, and an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." So it's very difficult for us in our English translations to catch what Jesus is saying here, but he uses two different Greek words, or the Greek translates the words that Jesus is using two different ways for ask. One would be erotao, which could be asking for something, but also most often it's used in asking questions. It's more inquisitive than asking for an item or for something. It's a word that is almost always used for asking for understanding. But there's another word, eteo, which usually refers to petitions. It's asking for something. The NIV captures this distinction pretty well, but also very subtle. It says this in John 16:23. In that day, it adds, that's not found in the Greek, no longer. He says this, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. But very truly I tell to you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is very subtle, but very significant. By adding the words no longer, the NIV draws out this connection that exists in the context. The disciples have been asking Jesus a lot of questions. It seems like everything he does, everything he says, they're inquisitive. They don't understand. They can't understand. It's really difficult for them to track with Jesus. You can feel their frustration almost at every turn of the page in Scripture. It's if they say, Jesus, would you just speak in a way that we can get it, that we can understand? But because this word refers to their petitions and their what they're asking of, it's possible that Jesus is only referring to this kind of question. But the context of the disciples' questions combined with this solemn amen, it separates the two halves. So here's what all that means. The first change that Jesus is talking about in the relationship and their source of joy is reflected in their no longer needing to ask Jesus questions about everything. This doesn't mean that they won't have questions. We have plenty of them now. But one, the things the disciples have been asking will somehow become clear once they understand the Lord's death and resurrection. It's as if at all of these things, everything that Jesus has been saying, he's even told them, you won't understand these things now, but you will later. And he says this, you will no longer have to ask inquisitive questions about these things. You will no longer ask me of these things. I think, one, because they've seen the risen Lord, but also, two, because they receive the help of the Helper. Do you remember this promise that Jesus made last week? He said that he will send another Helper, the Paraclete, who will guide them in all truth. Up until this point, they have not experienced the Spirit of God yet. And so now they've seen Jesus die and raised from the dead, and also they experience the Spirit of God that lives in with them. And so now Jesus is saying, you won't have a need to ask me everything that I've said before because now you have the Helper with you forever. The second change that Jesus is pushing into their minds is the change of the relationship with the Father. They haven't had access to the Father before, ever. This would be reserved for the high priest, but now they don't just ask of Jesus. He says that they will ask of the Father, the disciples, fishermen, tax collectors have direct access to the Father. And Jesus says, this is the day that your mourning will be turned to joy. Notice this again in verse 23. He says, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. So these two types of asking then speak of this new intimacy with God. The disciples are about to experience, and this communion will go in both directions, that the disciples will be able to hear with from God with understanding, and they will be able to pray to God in accord with his own purpose and plan. They'll hear from him and be able to discern the heart of God. Fishermen and tax collectors, being able to hear from God. Jesus is also clear about the foundation of this new relationship, though. Notice what he says in the next verse, in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. And I love this. And Jesus says, the foundation of the Father's love for them. He says this, because you have loved me and have believed that I've came forth from the Father. He said, because of the day that you mourned and wept, there's going to be a new day that brings you joy that brings the love of the Father into your life. And Jesus is restating something that he's already stated, but it's this, that our relationship with Jesus brings us joy in our relationship with the Father. That we no longer have to fear God. We don't have to walk away in shame and in guilt and fear for our lives and eternity when we think about God. We don't have to worry that someone, what we would say, you know, some people who don't have a relationship with God might say, the man upstairs is waiting to smite us, to destroy us. We don't have to fear God because of a relationship with Jesus. He says, because you've believed in me, and because you've loved me, the Father loves you. And this is what Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul would explain this incredible truth in Colossians 1, verse 19. He says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, all the fullness of God to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now notice those words, having made peace. So there was no peace, and Christ made peace. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or in heaven, and although, he says, this is our state before God, before Jesus, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, at war with God. And he says, now, he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present to you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Because of our relationship with Jesus, because of the way that we live and love Jesus, we are loved by the Father. So Jesus continues in this moment and he says, I came from the Father. And I've come into the world, I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using figure of speech. It was a collective, thank you, Jesus, for being clear. And now, verse 30, we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, says, do you now believe? So Jesus knows, as they're confessing and as they're stating their belief, Jesus also knows that just in a few days, Mary's going to come to them and say, I've seen the risen Lord. And they're going to refuse to believe it. And then two other witnesses are going to come and they're going to say, I've seen and talked to the risen Lord. And they're going to refuse to believe it. And so Jesus presses in on them. Do you actually believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So Jesus is giving them this warning. And Jesus speaks these words and purpose of these words to the disciples. I think really some of his last teaching before Jesus goes to the cross, and possibly one of the greatest sentences that we can rest on. And it's this in John chapter 16, verse 33. It says this, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus is giving them one last warning and one last promise of comfort before the cross. You're going to be confused. You're going to be troubled. You're going to be weary and tired and lonely. But understand that I've overcome the world. I think this is difficult for us to imagine and understand and fully anchor our hope to. Because for everything for us, we see our lives and our circumstance and our days in ways that seem to encompass everything about us. And we go through these moments of life that seem to just hijack who we are, our hope, our joy, all of it. But what if these words are true? What if Jesus promises in the midst of trouble, he's still on the throne? What if the promise that Jesus has overcome the world gives us something to put our hope in? I assume that most of the world, or most of America at least tonight, will be watching a similar event on TV. What's interesting, if you've ever thought about football or any sports games in particular, those who live in Hawaii have to watch these games very differently. If you live in Hawaii, you have no home team, and so maybe you have just attached yourself to the Commanders or something like that, right? East Coast team, they're going to play early. You're like hours and hours behind. And one guy, Lyle Akasi, shares his insight to this. He talks about specifically being a football fan and watching Monday Night Football. It's played in the early afternoon in Hawaii. He says, we're all at work, we're all doing these things, and most often the TV stations will hold the broadcast back to 6:30. But you can imagine in the world that we live in now with the internet and all kinds of things, streaming, I mean, word gets out really, really quick, who won, what the score was, what the challenges were, all the things, right? And he said this, he said, when my team plays, I don't wait for television. I'm too excited about the game. So I put the radio on and listen to the game before I get home from work. And then, because they're my favorite team, I watch the game on television as well. And then he says this. He said, if I know my team has won the game, it influences how I watch the game. If my team fumbles or throws an interception, it's not much of a problem. I think that was bad. But the game has already been decided. So when Jesus speaks to us in these words, does it change the way that we view our circumstances? Does it change what we put our hope in? When Jesus says these words, the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again 3 days later, when he says these words, listen, in this world you're going to have trouble. Rest easy. I've overcome the world. I've already won. I've already defeated death. I'm working to make all bad things, evil things, untrue. Do those words and that promise, does that affect the way that we see this life? Could I encourage you to let it? Could I encourage you to let the words and the promises of Jesus, these words of comfort, speak into your Sunday and your Monday and Wednesday and terrible afternoon? Can I let these words of comfort speak into your unbearable circumstance? It doesn't mean we change our perspective. Well, that's just all okay. It doesn't matter. It's not true at all. Jesus says these things of life are weighty. And that's why he speaks peace into them. He says, listen, you are going to have trouble. You are going to have difficulty in this world. But take rest. Find peace. Allow hope to sink in because I've overcome the world. And here's when he speaks this to the disciples. He speaks it before the resurrection in the context of the resurrection. He says, there's going to be a day when you don't see me and you're going to mourn and weep. And then there's going to be a day that no one will be able to take your joy away. And that day is the foundation for your hope that when other days come along, you remember these days are all under my day. So the question is exchanged. Are you hoping in Jesus? Does your peace come from Jesus? Or are you waiting for the turn of the page, the different circumstance, the new car, the vacation, the home, the new position at work? What are you waiting for so that you can find hope Jesus says, I'm right here. Find it in me. I'm going to ask you to have a time of reflection today as we end our time in the Word. And I'm going to ask if you would just be honest with Jesus. Incredible thing about the Spirit of God is that He knows what's swirling around in our hearts and our minds. And oftentimes we try to avoid it. We try to, I don't know, minimize it. Maybe we just try to mute it. And I think we'd be better off if we just said to Jesus, Jesus, I'm having a lot of trouble hoping in you today. I'm having a lot of trouble trusting in you today. This circumstance in my life seems too big. It seems like you're too quiet. It seems as if you are too distant. It seems as if you're not doing anything about it. And that's the moment that Jesus steps into the dark, locked room. He says, here I am. Maybe today your heart is just so confused. You don't even have words to pray. I would encourage you, let one of our team pray for you. Let one of our team pray over you. We have prayer partners stationed in the back each week for this purpose, for the times where you're able to speak your prayers and the times where you're not. But we believe that going to Jesus is the answer. So I would encourage you to do that. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that in this moment, of moments where we all have things in our life swirling around, things that are difficult, things that are messy, things that are confusing, things that are weighty, things that are different than anything we ever hoped or imagined. It's torn apart, jobs or financial statuses that are not able to leave our minds. Lord, all of the things that literally hijack our minds and our hearts and our lives. Lord, would you walk into that space? Lord, in the dark and locked rooms of our hearts and minds, would you walk in there? And over the clatter of all the noise, would you speak the same words that you spoke to the disciples? Peace. Would you allow us, Jesus, to take hope in your promises and in your love for us? Lord, I pray for those in the room right now that even as I speak these words, they think that they might apply to everyone else in the room, but not their circumstance. Lord, I pray for the ones in the room who the enemy has a tight hold on their hearts and in their minds. Lord, I pray that you would release them. Lord, I pray for those whose feet feel heavy, and even when we have the opportunity for someone, a stranger or a friend to pray over us, Lord, it seems too daunting to even walk a few steps and ask for prayer. Lord, I pray that you would release them. Lord, I pray that you would show up in our lives in a way, in our minds in a way, in our hearts in a way, through our friends in a way that breathes the hope that you have given us. And so, Lord, as we reflect on who you are, the promises that you've made, Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond to that. Help us chase after the hope you've already given us, Jesus.